Father, thank you for this time to think through your word. Again, I pray that you would continue to impress on us how important our tight grip on what Scripture is, how important that is for our life. That we know you, we serve you, we submit to you, we love you by knowing your word. Not just cognitively, not just putting our eyes on pages, not just letting our ears hear sound waves, but by letting your word have root in our hearts. And so I pray that we would, again, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Pray that you would remind us of you being a speaking God. And I pray that we would be a listening people. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, this morning, we talked about kind of the evangelism aspect of inerrancy. Okay, so inerrancy, we'll define it in a little bit in a minute, but it's basically just the statement that the Bible's true. And we'll talk, it's more than that, but it's at a basic sense that. And this morning was, how do we talk about inerrancy when people say, no, it's not? When we say the Bible's true, they go, no, it's not, because of these kind of contradictions. So this morning was more the outworking of inerrancy in evangelism, things like that. Tonight, what I thought would do, and it made my week a lot less chaotic, is I just want to talk about why we believe inerrancy tonight. What's our formula for this doctrine? Where'd it come from? Because often one of the charges against inerrancy is it's a new doctrine. Again, I obviously don't believe that's true. I think it's rooted in Scripture. But on top of that, you find it throughout church history. So it's not a new doctrine. But tonight I want to talk about inerrancy. When we talk about the Bible being inerrant, we'll defend this in a minute and I'll explain it more. But we are saying the Bible is without error. Now, if we're going to be as careful as we can, inerrant means the Bible has no errors, and infallible means the Bible can never have errors. Okay, so inerrant is a statement on what the Bible is, and infallible is a statement on what the Bible can do. Okay, so inerrant is us saying the Bible has zero errors in it. Everything it affirms is true. Infallible means at no point will this thing ever err. Does that make sense? So when we think about inerrancy, there's kind of four main ways people talk about this. The one that we would hold to is complete inerrancy. Someone guess what that means, complete inerrancy. Say that again. Completely true, right? So what we mean by this is in all its parts, everywhere, okay? There's not a sentence, a paragraph, a chapter, a book, a jot or a tittle. There's no part of it that is in error. So complete inerrancy is what we hold to. We'll spend more time tonight explaining that. The other three views are the ones that you're going to be presented with by other forms of inerrancy that are really not inerrancy. But the main one here that I want to think about is called limited inerrancy. Now, again, I know this is basic, but what do you think people mean by limited inerrancy? Some of it's true, right? So positively, some of it's true. Negatively, not all of it's true. The point of this one is the Bible is inerrant only in salvation issues. So if you point out some historical error in the Bible, they don't care. If you point out some scientific error in the Bible, they don't care. Because the Bible wasn't written to be a guidebook for history, a guidebook for science. It was written to be a guidebook for salvation. So as long as the Bible tells the truth in salvation, we're okay. It can get all kinds of other stuff wrong, and we'll be all right. So the Bible's inerrant only in salvific doctrinal teachings. But in other areas of science and teaching, science and history, it's not. It's both containing errors and capable of erring in those areas is what they would say. What they'll push as well, and I've seen this in some popular books recently, they'll say the errors that the Bible makes in history and science are a product of that culture's view of those things. Does that make sense? So when you read the Bible, that is what was written down, but that was wrong, but it was that culture's view of those things. So sometimes when you read the Old Testament, they'll talk about the Israelites maturing in their view of who God is. Maybe you've heard of this before. So when you read a passage like Sodom and Gomorrah, they'll read that, and they don't think that really happened. They think the Jews really believed that way, though, and then they eventually progress to a more loving, accepting, that kind of God. So this is the way they get around errors in the Bible, things like that. When it comes to how old was this king when he served, because this passage says he was this old, and this passage says he was this old, how do you reconcile that? They would say, look, we don't care. We just care about the things that are about salvation. And so, yeah, we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. Similar to that one, we would say is inerrancy of purpose. This one, the Bible is without error when it's addressing what it's trying to accomplish, right? So it's the Bible's trying to bring people into a relationship with God, and so accomplishing that goal, it tells the truth. So it's kind of like the salvation issue. But it doesn't have to be accurate on anything else. Again, therefore, the scriptures are truthful, not by being factual or accurate, which, again, welcome to the 21st century. The Bible's truthful, not by being factual or accurate. This reminds me of a politician recently who said, we prefer, what was it, truth over facts. It's like, my brain just melts. So what these people would say is the scriptures are truthful not by being factual or accurate in what they assert, but by accomplishing their primary purpose of leading sinners to salvation. This is kind of that, well, that's good for you, like pat on the head, like it worked for you, that's good. It's kind of that view. Lastly, we would just say there's a view that would be called inerrancy is irrelevant. This group just says, look, the Bible doesn't teach it. It's a negative concept. You're telling me the Bible does not have errors, so it's a negative assertion. It focuses attention on the Bible too much. It causes you to get down into what they call biblical minutiae. It's like those little details, you get too worried about that. Who cares when the fig tree withered? Like, don't bother me with that. I just want to know how to get rid of world wars. Like, that kind of thinking. They also would say that our view of inerrancy hinders honest evaluations of Scripture, because they would say, look, you're not going to be honest with the text because you're always trying to show that it's not wrong. Well, we would say, you're not going to be honest with the text. Why? Because you're fine with seeing it wrong. And so if you think it is wrong, there's no reason you think that you should try to prove that wrong. And so both of us, again, have presuppositions. They also see that inerrancy causes disunity in the church, which, again, look, the truth divides. That's just what it does. So we're going to say that Scripture is inerrant and infallible tonight. We'll talk about that. Again, inerrancy refers to, you could either say, Scripture's errorlessness, which every time I type that in, it puts the red squiggly lines underneath, and I don't know why. Pretty sure that's a word. Errorlessness. Or you could just say Scripture's truthfulness. It likes that phrase a lot better. I don't know if I trust Apple that much, but this is the nuance that we got to keep, though, and this is going to become important in the next several weeks when we meet on Sunday nights. When we talk about inerrancy, when we talk about inspiration, we are talking about the autographs, not the copies. So let me explain what I mean. When we talk about what God spoke, we're talking about the autographs. Autographs are the things we don't have anymore. And I know that makes some people uncomfortable. We'll talk about that in a later session of why that's not a problem. But autographs are the original documents. That's why it's a contradiction. It's like saying wet water when someone says original autographs. The autographs would refer to like when Paul wrote a letter to Rome, that's the actual letter he wrote. Anything after that that's a copy is called a manuscript. So when you see in your footnote in your Bible and it says MSS, some MSS don't have so-and-so, that means some manuscripts, some copies. You could switch the word manuscript for copy. Okay? So you have autographs. That's what the authors actually wrote, the actual document they produced. And then everything after that is a manuscript. It's a copy. When we talk about inspiration and inerrancy, we're saying that applies only to the autographs. Why do you think that's important to establish? Why is it important to say, look, we're only saying God spoke the autographs and God spoke without error the autographs? Yes, because after it's given once, errors are very possible and they're very common. And again, these numbers make you uncomfortable, I understand, but we will explain it, I promise. Just in the New Testament alone, there are more variants than words. There are more disagreements than words in the New Testament. There's over 400,000 disagreements in all the copies. And I say that and have no problem saying the Bible's without error. That will be its own lesson at a later point. So when we say Scripture's inerrant, we are talking about in its, I almost said original autographs, again, wet water, in its autographs. After that, copies are possible. So for example, just in English, we'll probably throw it on the screen when we talk about English translations. So one evening, we'll just go through a history of English translations so you can kind of know where your Bibles fit. There's a version of the King James that was printed, and there was a misprint where one of the Ten Commandments was, thou shalt commit adultery. What word's missing? Not. Yeah, it's kind of a big word. So if you're going to say the Bible's without error, I can literally pick up a Bible and go, here's an error. Say, well, that's not what we mean. Yeah, of course, printing errors can happen. There's other errors, like copyist errors. Have you ever been copying something? So you're reading something, you type it, read it, type it, or read it and write it. And when your eye looks back at the original source, you skipped a line, and you start copying, and you realize, oh, I skipped a line, and you got to erase. Well, erasing's pretty hard when you're writing on a leaf, right? And so there are errors like that when people are making copies. There's errors where, like, I may be reading out loud, and you're copying down, and I say the word night. Well, N-I-G-H-T or K-N-I-G-H-T? Which one are you talking about? Well, it matters about context. And so if you get lost in context, and so there's all kinds of reasons for copyist errors. And again, the 400,000 is not a problem. We will cover that. But you got to understand, when we're talking about inspiration and inerrancy, we are talking about in the autographs, the scriptures are completely true and without error in everything they affirm, regardless of subject matter. So it doesn't matter what the Bible touches on. If it touches on it, it's truth. This is why so often you see the Bible precede science. Science usually catches up to the Bible. This is why history catches up to the Bible. I've never heard of an archaeological discovery that proved the Bible wrong. You only hear of archaeological studies that prove the Bible right. Yeah, there was no king named David. Oh, what about this whole thing we just dug up about King David? Oh, yeah, that's true. Well, no, there was no king so-and-so. Well, what about this inscription over here we just dug up to King so-and-so? Yeah, that's true. And it just keeps happening. Let me give you a definition. This was the one we were told to memorize in seminary. This is my favorite definition. It's a little long. Again, I can always email this to you or print it for you afterwards. This is from Paul Feinberg. He said, inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the scriptures in their, he says original autographs, don't shoot him. The scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything that they affirm, whether that has to do with doctrine or morality, or with social, physical, or life sciences. Let me read it again. Inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything that they affirm, whether that has to do with with doctrine or morality, or with social, physical, or life sciences. So again, in everything the Bible touches on, it tells the truth. There was a famous summit, if you will, a a signing of a statement called the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. You should Google it. A lot of names we'd be familiar with signed the document. A very young man named John MacArthur signed it at the time. R.C. Sproul, Jack Packer, a bunch of people like that. This is what they said. We affirm that Scripture in its entirety is inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit. We affirm that inspiration guaranteed true and trustworthy utterance on all matters of which the biblical authors were moved to speak and write. We affirm that Scripture, having been given by divine inspiration, is infallible, so that, far from misleading us, it is true and reliable in all the matters it addresses. What this is helpful to point out is if you bank on, as we would say, if you hit your wagon, I don't know what phrases you use, if you put all your money on what the Bible says, you may look like a fool for a long time, but at the end of the day, when God settles every account, you'll be seen as a wise person. That's what we're trying to say. So inerrancy speaks to Scripture being without error, and infallibility speaks to Scripture being incapable of error. So what is the foundation of this? Let me ask you this. Whose word is Scripture? Say it again. God's word. What passage would you turn to for this? Anybody? Okay, turn to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We covered this when we covered inspiration. This is just a pinnacle verse on that issue. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, this is one you need to just have nailed down. If apologetics is explaining why you believe something, then when someone says, why in the world would you think the Bible's God's word? 2 Timothy 3:16 says it is. That's why I believe it. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So here we have it. If something is Scripture, it is God's word. Is breathed out by God. We did that little experiment, remember? You put your hand in front of your mouth and you talk, breath comes out. So the idea is God breathing out Scripture is God speaking Scripture. So if something is Scripture, it is God's word. So, and this is a little this plus this equals inerrancy. So if all Scripture is God's word, secondly, what is God like? Look at Numbers 23. Numbers 23, verse 19. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not what? Man, that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. So God is not a man that he should lie, and God is not a man that he should change his mind. So here's two clear statements that God is not a liar, and he doesn't change his mind. When you're always right, you don't have to change your mind, by the way. That's why people who don't change their mind at least think they're right. But the idea here is God is not a man that he should lie, and he's not a man that he would change his mind. So if all Scripture is breathed out by God, now we're learning what God is like. He never lies and he never changes his mind. Look at Titus 1. We'll keep reinforcing this same idea. We go to the opposite end of the Bible. Titus 1. Start in verse 1, just to roll in the verse 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who what? Never lies. So saying God never lies is a negative statement. What would be a positive statement? I don't mean negative meaning bad. I just mean you're saying what he doesn't do. If he never lies, what does he do? Always tells the truth. Okay? Look at Hebrews 6. Keep going to your right. Hebrews 6, verse 17. ESV puts a heading here, the certainty of God's promise. Hebrews 6, verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God, what? To lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So here, I want you to do a little theological math for me. Every scripture being breathed out by God, plus God never lying, always telling the truth, never changing his mind, equals what? What doctrine are we talking about? Inerrancy. If every word in here is from God's mouth, and if these words are coming from a God who can't lie, who only tells the truth, and who never changes his mind, then every word must be true. Because if every word wasn't true, then you'd have a God who was either lying or a God who was wrong. It would need to change what he said. But again, because God never changes his mind, because he only tells the truth, therefore Scripture never needs to change or correct itself. So the origin of Scripture plus the nature of God equals inerrancy. When someone denies inerrancy, they're having a problem on one of the two things we just added together. Does that make sense? If you have someone who says, look, you can't trust the whole Bible, we either disagree on what Scripture is or we disagree on who God is. So now you're starting to see why canon issues matter. Well, what books do we consider Scripture? Again, we'll have a lesson on the canon. Which books should we consider Scripture? If you have, for instance, a Catholic Bible where their Old Testament has the Apocrypha, their Ten Commandments are different. There's different issues like that. We don't even agree on what things should be called Scripture. So therefore, when we say, well, their Bible does have error, that's different than saying our Bible has error. That's a different claim, right? When you look at the New World Translation, which is, to call it a translation just makes me feel bad. It's not a translation. It's a publicity stunt, if you will. When you look at that and go, well, no, that Bible has error. Again, we're not talking about the Bible we're talking about. So again, you've got to realize if you're squared away on what is Scripture and that all Scripture is breathed out by God and this is who God is, then you can't help but say the Bible is without error. Does anybody have any questions just on that basic? I mean, it's super simple. All Scripture is breathed out by God. God never lies. All Scripture is true. Any questions or comments on that? One of my professors said it this way. I had this from my notes. He said, put simply, Scripture is trustworthy because God is trustworthy. In this way, the inerrancy of Scripture is a corollary or necessary implication of the inspiration of Scripture. As the Chicago statement that we read earlier, as it says, the doctrine of inerrancy is grounded in the teaching of inspiration. You understand that? If you're right on inspiration, then you've got to also agree with inerrancy. They go together. The better question is, that's a fun little way of showing an easy formula, but does the Bible actually teach this? So let's do a little bit of sword drill here. Go to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. There are just some chapters in the Bible that when I say the chapter, let me get there. When I say the chapter, you ought to have some idea what's going on. So I'm not saying any verse in the Bible is not important. there are just some key areas. Like when I say John 3:16, everyone goes, yeah, I know what that means. When I say Genesis 1, people know days of creation. 2 Samuel 7 is one of those you need to know. We're not going to go through it in that kind of detail tonight, but this is where God makes a covenant with David about someone who will sit on the throne forever. And in that context of God establishing an eternal covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7, verse 28, "And now, Yahweh God, you are God, and your words are what? Your words are what? True." Which again, if you know who God is, you go, well, yeah, what'd you expect? But it's helpful to see statements like this because this helps us understand when people go, well, inerrancy was a doctrine invented in the 60s. It's like the 60s, which BC, 80, what are you talking about? Like, when? Here we have David, in the context of God establishing an eternal covenant, saying, I know that this is going to happen because God's words are true. Look at Psalm, the book of Psalms, verse 12. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of Yahweh are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. I mean, you purify something, that's usually pretty good. Somebody double dips it. It's like, man, a little overkill here. You do it a third time. It's like, I think we get the point, man. You've purified it three times. I think we can move on. So we're just getting started. I mean, you purify the gold, or the silver here, seven times. Do you think the point is to go, there's only a little bit of error mixed in it? Like, this makes no sense if the guy's trying to purify this thing and he does it seven times, but is content to leave a little bit of error in it. Again, the words of Yahweh are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Look at Psalm 19. We read it this morning. Again, I'm always so thankful, you know, for the way things get worked out. I had written about Psalm 19 for the prayer I prayed this morning. I didn't know Seth was going to be reading it. It was also the end of the sermon. So Psalm 19. Just a heads up, I've said this before. I don't remember the last time I said it, but when it comes to Psalms about the Bible, God made it really easy. Psalm 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 119. So if you can memorize those three, not memorize, Psalm 119 will be tough to memorize. But if you can memorize just those three hooks, if you will, it's like, man, those are three psalms I need to remember. Psalm 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 119. Those are three that are very helpful. And for those of you who are newer to our church, you missed the marathon when I read Psalm 119 at church. It was fun. So Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of Yahweh is what? Perfect. Like 98% perfect. I mean, like, what do you mean 98? How do you have something 98% perfect? How do you have something 99% perfect? That is a contradiction. Like, we talked about it this morning. The law of Yahweh is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Well, most of the time, no, in every syllable, it's sure, it's perfect. You read through Psalm 19, you'll get more descriptions like that. Look at verse 9. The fear of Yahweh, which is another name for scripture in Psalm 19, which is an interesting thing. You ought to just slip that into a conversation. You know, I was reading the fear of Yahweh the other day. We just don't talk that way, I guess. But the fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The rules of Yahweh are what? True, for the most part. They're righteous altogether, kind of. Again, I'm just trying to enforce on you, like, this is not something we made up. This is something you've got to explain away if you deny inerrancy. Some people will say, well, yeah, David thought that the scriptures were perfect. That's one explanation. But the point is, the scripture does claim its own inerrancy. Look at Psalm 119, as I said earlier. Psalm 119. Verse 142, Psalm 119, verse 142. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is what? True. Again, I know this is redundant, but it's the point. 151, but you are near Yahweh, and all your commandments are true. What some people will say, well, all the commandments that are true are true, but not all the commandments are true. It's like, I'm pretty sure that's not what he meant. Look at verse 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. So this is kind of dealing with, look, the total and the parts. Some people will say, well, yeah, the big picture of Scripture is true. But you know what big pictures are made of? They're made of little strokes, right? You can't have a big picture truth without little stroke truth that makes up the big picture. Look at Proverbs 30. I just broke my own pet peeve. Just so you know, it's the book of Revelation, not Revelations. And if you refer to one psalm, it's Psalm 23, not Psalms 23. Because if you say Psalms 23, I'm going to go, and it's just Psalm 23. And this is the 30th proverb. And I just said Proverbs 30. I ought to go on some track of penance somewhere. Anyway, Proverbs 30, verse 5. Look at this. Every word of God proves what? True. Every word of God proves true. And then we read it this morning, John 17, 17. Jesus prays, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. This is just me. Like, this is my gut feeling. You can agree with me. I hope you do. But if I'm going to take a side on a theological debate, I'm going to tend to agree with Jesus. Like, that's who I want to put all my chips on. And if he says your word is truth, I'm going to want to lean on that side, right? So again, we've made it clear, I think, why we formulate this doctrine of inerrancy. We've made it clear that Scripture claims to be inerrant. So some of the doctrines, as I stated earlier, it's a new doctrine. I mean, if I'm pulling a verse out of 2 Samuel 7, it can't be too new. So that's not one that happens too often. Some people will say this, though. They'll say, well, look, inerrancy is not possible because men wrote the Bible. And this is where I want you to put your apologetic hats on as we've been trying to train you. If someone said, I don't agree with inerrancy because men wrote the Bible, what would you say? You'd say, what's Pastor Josh's email? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Okay, all scriptures breathed out by God is an excellent verse. So if there, okay, Kyle is on to something. If their issue is with men writing Scripture, what'd you say, Kyle? Really close, but the chapter verses are just arbitrary, so it doesn't matter. You got 2 Peter right. 2 Peter 2:21, look at this. Or did I copy it down wrong? Now you got me wondering, because I don't want to disagree with Kyle. Kyle and Robert. Yeah, it is 121. I wrote it down. See, Apple. I'm telling you. Apple's of the devil. It's 121. That's why I bring my red pen. 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So why would you turn there? What is that verse saying that's relevant to my objection? Well, the Bible can't be inerrant because it was written by men. Say that again. Yes. So the Bible wasn't only written by men. This is a correction that needs to be made. You are correct that the men were involved in the writing of Scripture, but it didn't originate with them, And it wasn't just left up to them. It originated with God, and he, as it says here, carried them along as they spoke and were applying it to rote. No prophecy of Scripture was ever produced by the will of man. It didn't come from their own searching. It didn't come from their own thinking. Here's the other correction, and I've found this just in our normal language. I think I've addressed this before, but I was listening to one of the songs that the boys, there's a CD we really like, and it says in there, it makes the claim, and this would be the time I can't remember it. It's one of those songs that you never get out of your head. Now I can't get it in there. But it basically makes the claim that to err is human. What's the problem with that claim? The objection, I don't agree with inerrancy, because humans were involved, assumes everything humans are involved in breeds error. What's the problem with that? There's a major, major, major theological problem with this that when I say it, you're going to go, oh yeah. What is the problem with saying to err is human? Okay, so originally humans were innocent. And what'd you say? Jesus. Yeah, wasn't Jesus a man? Say, hold up there, tiger. Like, if all humans err by nature of just being human, then Jesus must have messed up. It's like, no, listen, sinning is not a problem with us because we're humans. Sinning's a problem because we're sinners. Does that make sense? When we are glorified and we're in heaven, we will still be humans, and we won't err at all. So the problem is with our fallen nature, not our humanity. Do you see the distinction here? And so the assumption, well, I don't agree with inerrancy because men were involved. Well, 2 Peter 1:21, not 2:21, 1:21. It helps us understand that, look, it wasn't just men involved, and the Holy Spirit originated and carried them along. And you're wrongly assuming if humans were involved, there had to be errors involved. Even as fallen humans, is everything we do full of error? If it were, that statement they just made would be wrong. So if they say Scripture's not inerrant, wouldn't that statement have to be wrong? So it would be inerrant, like, because a human just made that statement. So again, it just gets a little confusing when they make that kind of contradiction. So it's impossible due to human authorship, 2 Peter 1:21, and the fact that it's not man's nature as far as just humanity. It's man's nature as fallen that's the problem. But God obviously is able to work in conjunction with that. Others will object and say it's limited to matters of faith and practice, as we said earlier. Let me ask you, what would you say to somebody who, look, well, I do believe the Scripture's inerrant, but it's just on the big stuff. What would you say? What passage would you bring up? How would you respond? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is an excellent passage. I know there's a reason that passage is famous, right? There's a reason people memorize John 3:16. It kind of says a lot of stuff in it, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is a big time passage. So yes, that is definitely one I would turn to. What would you say to somebody who says, well, what's another way to answer him as well? 2 Timothy is a great response. Yes, so that's a great question. I'll milk it a little more. When they say, it's okay if it has errors and things that aren't dealing with faith and practice, but when it talks about faith and practice, it's got to be error-free. Where those lines aren't super clear. Like, where does something quit being historical and become salvation-oriented? Like, the genealogy of Jesus. Like, that's pretty historical, and it's pretty geared toward salvation. So some of those lines aren't as clear as they act like they are. Again, you think about 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls Jesus the second Adam. What does that assume? there's a first Adam, right? And so if Jesus is the second Adam, there's a first Adam. And again, if there's errors involved in the first Adam, the second Adam makes no sense. Like, if that was just some mythological figure, what makes Jesus any more reliable? So there are theological points rooted in history that are necessary to our faith. So similar to what Luke was getting at, others will say, well, I believe in inerrancy, but small details can be wrong. Like if you get a king's age wrong, or if you get the day the tree was uprooted wrong, if you get the small details wrong, not a problem. What would you say? I know Mary's going to say 2 Timothy 3:6. Now, that is a great response, by the way. I'm not belittling that at all. 2 Timothy 3:6, all scripture. What part of all scripture do you not understand? What would be kind of the logical problem with small details don't matter, but big details do? Matthew 5:18. That is a verse. What is it? Was it? I agree. What? Okay, Matthew 5:18 is what he's referencing. Yes, so this is an excellent passage where Jesus literally is talking about the smallest of details. A jot and a tittle, or an iota, or a dot, the smallest marks, smallest letter. So again, when they say, well, small details don't matter, Jesus literally spoke about that. And he said the small details do matter. Another one, I just referenced it earlier, but how do you have big details without small details? You remember in math class when you'd get the answer wrong and the teacher would say, show me your what? Show me your work. Because somewhere along the line, there's a small detail you got wrong that caused you to get the big picture wrong, the answer. And so again, the small details matter because they make up the big. Also, who gets to determine what's small? It's like, you may consider that small, but I don't. Or I may consider it small and you don't. I mean, who settles this argument? Also, when we're talking about jot and tittle or iota and dot, when we're talking about small details, I'll remind you, Jesus picked on a single word to make a point in Matthew 22. Hebrews 12 uses just two words from the Hebrew to make a point. In Matthew 22, again, Jesus uses the tense of a verb to make a point. And in Galatians 3, Paul makes an argument based on the seed being singular rather than plural. I mean, those are pretty heavy arguments on pretty small details. If they just had a general inerrancy view, those arguments make no sense. So in light of this, just ask a few questions. What would you say are the problems that you see most immediately if you say God can err? God can speak wrongly or lie or misleading or mistakenly. What would be some of the most obvious problems with this? Yeah, I mean, think of any liars you know in your own life, or any people who are just are regularly wrong. Forget it if they're liars or not. Let's say you ask somebody every day what the weather's going to be, and they're always wrong. What do you quit doing? Just quit asking them. Yeah, like, you've never been right. Why would I keep asking you? And so again, if God does speak wrongly, well then why would I go consult him as this great authoritarian of truth? I mean, he's not reliable. Again, you can see the problem also when people do try to hang on to the Bible a little, but also say that the Bible has errors. The immediate question is then, well, who gets to decide which parts have errors and which parts don't? Because they may see an error where I don't. Again, if God does err, what's the standard now for deciding which parts are trustworthy? I want to end here just with a couple of clarifications of inerrancy, and then we'll end. Inerrancy means that we can trust God fully and completely. I don't have to worry about what parts of Scripture to really cling to, because all of it, right? If someone says, I was reading my Bible the other day, I don't ask which part, hoping it was the good part. I'm just immediately encouraged, right? You read your Bible? Awesome. Oh, yeah, but you don't understand. It was this part over here. Ooh, that one's full of errors. You should have read over here. It'd have been way better. Inerrancy also allows Scripture to speak for itself without qualification. Inerrancy is a guardrail to the sin of unbelief. The reason for this is if I hold inerrancy, anytime I don't feel or agree, like think like Scripture does, I know I'm wrong. That makes sense? This is why it's a guardrail. When I want to take that car and go off the road, the guardrail hits me and keeps me on. That's kind of the purpose of it. So if I come to Scripture and I go, ooh, I don't really like that, I know immediately I'm the problem here. So inerrancy is a guardrail that we need. Inerrancy is also a foundational to a reliable gospel. As we've said the whole time, if I can't trust all of it, it's really arbitrary about which parts I can trust. But think about this as well. Inerrancy is foundational to the work of the church and the Great Commission. Jesus commanded us to go into the world, make disciples, baptizing them, and doing what? Teaching them what? Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. It's like, yeah, but which parts were you telling the truth on? It's like, no, all of it. Inerrancy makes the Great Commission a lot clearer. Inerrancy is what makes the Great Commission possible. Inerrancy is also necessary to formulating sound theology. When we do biblical or systematic theology, we don't get to pick and choose which verses to put in and leave out. We're trying to harmonize the theology of a book or the theology of the whole Bible, and we take every passage into consideration because they're all true. I don't have my theology, and then you point to a verse, I go, well, yeah, I just didn't consider that one because I didn't like it. Or I didn't consider that one because it's wrong. It has to be considered when we do biblical theology. Now, here's what I want to read at the end here. It's from Spurgeon. It is longer, and I'll do my best to read it as well as I can. Don't try to write this down. It is too long. Just listen to what Spurgeon said, and this is what I'm using as a conclusion here. He said, I believe that there is no mistake whatever in the original Holy Scriptures from beginning to end. There may be, and there are, mistakes of translation, for translators are not inspired. But even the historical facts are correct. Doubt has been cast upon them here and there, and at times with great show of reason, doubt which it has been impossible to meet for a season, but only give space enough and search enough, and the stones buried in the earth will cry for information. I'm sorry, will cry out to confirm each letter of Scripture. Old manuscripts, coins, and inscriptions are on the side of the book, and against it there are nothing but theories. And the fact that many an event in history has no other record but that which the book affords us, the book has been of late in the furnace of criticism. But much of that furnace has grown cold from the fact that the criticism is beneath contempt. The words of the Lord are pure words. There is not an error of any sort in the whole compass of them. These words come from him who can make no mistake and who can have no wish to deceive his creatures. If I did not believe in the infallibility of the book, I would rather be without it. If I am to judge the book, it is no judge of me. If I am to sift it, like the heap on the threshing floor, and lay this aside and only accept that, according to my own judgment, then I have no guidance whatsoever, unless I have conceit enough to trust my own heart. The new theory denies infallibility to the words of God, but practically imputes it to the judgments of men. At least, this is all the infallibility which they can get at. I protest that I will rather risk my soul with a guide inspired from heaven than with the differing leaders who arise from earth at the call of modern thought. That was Spurgeon in May 5th of 1889. Again, that is where we stand. Scripture, in its entirety, in its parts, in its whole, however you want to qualify it, tells the truth. Now, before we close in prayer, are there any questions or clarifications, anything regarding what we've talked about tonight? In the future, I want to talk about canon, translation, transmission. How do we know we have what the autograph said? If we don't have the autographs anymore, those kind of things. But any questions on inerrancy, infallibility, things like that?